To all people. Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm really pleased to share the Feast of Trumpets today with you. As we go into the sermon subject this afternoon, you'll find that there's a significant amount of overlap from the sermon this morning. It seems to have a similar mind on these particular topics. So hopefully you have pens ready, but we're going to go to some of the places that we did earlier. I did want to thank the choir members for their diligence and their efforts in practicing and be able to perform today. It is always a wonderful thing not only to praise God, but to praise God together in harmony as one voice, even though there are unique voices within the group. So I just want to thank them for that. By way of introduction, depending on how the statistics are measured, it is estimated that there are 30 million or more slaves in the world today. 30 or more million. According to Anti-Slavery International, there are various categories, various conditions that apply to this kind of human exploitation. Bonded labor, for example, it affects millions. It affects millions of people around the world, with the biggest numbers in Southeast Asia. People become bonded laborers by taking or being tricked into taking a loan for which they are unable to ever pay off. Some bonded laborers receive basic food and shelter as payment for their work, but due to penalties and exorbitant interest rates, no matter how hard they work, they are never able to pay off the loan, which can even be passed then down to their children. You know, child slavery. Child slavery affects an estimate of 5.5 million children around the world. And child slavery includes the worst form of child labor and child trafficking. You know, then there's early and forced marriages. It predominantly affects women and girls who are married without choice. They're married without choice, forced to live lives in servitude, often accompanied by physical violence. Now, Mr. Ashley spoke of this in his recent sermon on some of the practices of Islam. Forced labor. Forced labor affects people who are illegally recruited by individuals, businesses, or governments and forced to work, usually under the threat of violence or other penalties. And with all of this, there may also be trafficking. Now, trafficking, it involves the transport of any person from one area to another for the purposes of forcing them into slavery conditions. It's widespread. It affects countries and families on every continent of the world. And because of its hidden nature, it's difficult to get accurate statistics on the numbers affected, but the International Labor Organization, the ILO, estimates that at any one time there are some 2.5 million people who have been trafficked and are being subjected to sexual or labor exploitation. Slavery, bondage, captivity, call it what you will, it's a horrifying thing. Have you spent any time listening to those who have been lucky enough to be able to get out of it, to be released from it, to have freedom, and to hear their stories? You'd have a deep understanding of the things that they went through and how hard it was. And not only that they're out, but that they feel damaged and they feel like they can never live a normal life again. You know, of all God's appointed holy days, of all of them, and the events that surround them, there are two. There are two for me, personally, that are the hardest to speak about. That are the hardest. You know, first and foremost is the Passover. The Passover, because it includes a very intimate reflection of just what our Savior went through for us and for all humanity. It's an intimate account. It's required for us and it's needed for us so we can feel the depth of the sacrifice. What he did for us for freedom, and what he has done for humanity for freedom. Even though as we get into the sermon subject today, so few will choose that. But the second is this day, is the Feast of Trumpets. And you know, like we heard this morning, it's not because it doesn't end well. It does. This is the return. This is the return of Jesus Christ. This is the end of man's rule. It's the end of this complete mess humanity is in, when the kingdom of God will be here on this earth. It will be here. Time when true freedom will reign. You know, as we heard, both in the sermon this morning and certainly the words of the choir as they sang, this is also a time of fulfillment, the fulfillment of the promise that God has made, that God has made that those who died in the faith will be resurrected. They will be resurrected to eternal life, to meet Christ in the air at a second coming, and those who are alive and remain will thereafter be gathered to Christ as well. This is the great uniting of all the faithful through time. A beautiful picture, and they will be together. It's all great news. It's beautiful news. It's necessary news, and it is news of hope. Again, like we heard in the sermon this morning. It's just addressing all of these other things that's going to happen before that occurs, before it does. And I remember in my early teens or younger, about sermons. I heard sermons about these prophesied events, the events of the tribulation. And I remember sitting there, like maybe some of you teens are now, kind of having some mixed emotions about it as you think through what the implications are of them coming to pass. We have teens here or younger. I'm sure that given it some thought as well, at least to some degree. You know, at that age, on one hand, the return of Christ, it's a good thing. It's clearly a good thing. You know, for all the reasons I just talked about and more. But I also remember, on the other hand, how is this going to work in my life? You know, I had plans for life. You know, not all of them were formed yet. You're a teen. You don't know all those things about what you're going to do, but you have some things in life that you have in mind to do. You know, maybe that was a little bit self-serving of me to do that, a little bit me-focused, but you know, nevertheless, it was going through my mind as I was hearing these prophecies. But I was wondering also, to be candid, how much of those difficulties am I actually going to have to experience in my life? How much of them am I actually have to live through? How much will come to pass in my day? You know, because the specific realities of what's described, and like we heard in the sermon this morning, you know, that's quite terrifying. It's all out terrifying, what's coming. And as a teen, I had no interest in being around when this was going to happen. I wanted to be safe. I wanted to be secure. And I wanted to know that I was going to be safe and secure. But you know, more than that, I was wondering about what's going to happen to everyone else. What's going to happen to family? What's going to happen to my friends? What about my relatives, my neighbors? What's going to happen to them who for one reason or another may have to go through this tribulation? Are they going to get through it with their lives? Will they even make it unscathed? Then I circled back to the little more selfish question. What if I have to go through it? What if I do? Or more importantly, what if I don't choose the right path? What's going to happen? Now, please know that the sermons that I'm talking about, they were not all gloom and doom. There was hope shared in them, just as we heard in the sermon this morning. There was hope. There was hope about the protection of the faithful, for that protection. Though the form of it had some speculation attached to it, because all of those details have not come to pass yet, but they were still filled with hope of God's promise and God's promises about what's going to happen this time and how He looks out for those of the faith. And of course, there's the hope, as we just mentioned, of the resurrection to come. And as we'll see in the sermon here, there's still hope. There's still hope for the rest of humanity, at least a remnant of it, who will in turn choose God before Christ returns. So that being the case, why is the Feast of Trumpets so hard to speak about? Why is it hard? Because Scripture shows that the vast majority of humanity will make the wrong choice. They will make the wrong choice. And part of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets is about many who, by not turning, by not taking advantage of turning to God when they can, of not doing that, they will choose slavery over freedom. They will choose that. And the loss of life will be staggering. It'll be staggering, and the suffering of humanity will be mind-boggling. This is about the tribulation. The necessary but the absolutely sobering events, these series of punishments that will come upon humanity. that will befall humanity. And though it be self-inflicted, it is hard to talk about this. It's hard. We're talking about people. We're talking about people. We're talking about warfare, famine, plagues, epidemics, captivity, slavery, misery. That's what we're talking about here. It's hard. It's hard because it's about the end of human life. If it were not for God's promise to intervene. And He does promise to do that. So there is hope. So for the sermon time, I'm not trying to be negative here. We're going to focus, though, on one particular prophecy. One particular prophecy. It's part of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets during the tribulation. It's about what the Bible refers to specifically as Jacob's trouble. And we're going to do that with the purpose of rekindling our hope in God's promises, our hope in His promises that He will save a remnant of this group and He will keep His promise and that promise will be fulfilled. Jacob's trouble. And we heard about that in the first sermon message, but you can hear about it a little bit more. Let's go ahead and begin now by turning to the 17th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Now, there's some background we'll cover first. And the backdrop here is that all people and tribes come from one human source, Adam and Eve. And from that beginning, God determines some things. He sets the course of the nations, of their descendants. He sets the course of that, where they live, and the timing of that. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 26 of Acts chapter 17. And it says, "And He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." You know, among humanity, God chose one nation to be a model, for all the other nations. And God started that, and He did that with the patriarch Abraham, and then his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Now let's quickly summarize this to understand how this relates to Jacob's trouble. You know, as part of God's decision, again, with this model nation, Jacob's name was changed. It was changed to Israel. We read about that in Genesis 35:10, if you want to jot that down. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons became the patriarchs, or the fathers, of the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, for several centuries, you know, after the Exodus from Egypt, they existed as a group. They existed as a group of tribes in the Promised Land. And these 12 tribes were united into a single nation under King Saul, and David, and Solomon. But as history shows us, Solomon disobeyed. And God then divided those 12 tribes into two nations. Two tribes in the south formed the house of Judah. 10 tribes in the north formed the house of Israel. But the rebellion against God continued. Northern house of Israel adopted all sorts of pagan beliefs and practices. And consequently, God allowed Assyria to attack. He allowed Assyria to attack, conquer, and take them captive. And consequently, they were deported. They were taken away. They were taken away from their homeland to Assyria's north and northeastern borderlands. And as we know, they became known as the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. But these lost tribes of Israel did not just vanish. Though it's beyond the scope of the sermon to review the details, if you know what to look for, they can be found. They can be found across the continents and through the centuries to the time of Christ and on to modern times as well. As nations, you know, including Northwestern Europe, Britain's former colonies, and the United States. But for purposes of this sermon, we're just going to refer to them generally as the U.S. or the United States and Britain. We'll just refer to them as that. Let's go ahead and now turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to go to the same place that we heard in the first sermon today as we get into the heart of the sermon subject, Jeremiah chapter 30. Because God foretold, He foretold not only the rise of the United States and Britain, but also what would happen if, like their ancestors, like their biblical ancestors, they would come to a place where they rejected the source of their life and their blessings. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for the day is great. Again, this is referring to the day of the Lord, part of what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. Alas, for the day is great, for that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved out of it. You know, we know in a review of Scripture that the names United States, Britain, or the UK, or whatever, they do not appear in the Bible. They don't appear like that. But God has not ignored these nations. He identifies them in prophecy according to their ancestry, according to where they came from. You know, as we read in Acts 17, 26, He determines their time. He determines where they live. You know, most people just don't know who they are, where they are, or where to look for them. But throughout the long history of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, God has always known. He has always known who they are and where they are. And just as He promised to their ancient forefathers, He has given the modern descendants the family birthright and given many of the earth's greatest blessings. These nations have received an opportunity to provide leadership to the world at large, to set an example, to be God's people. But what does the Bible say then about their future? Well, the answer is both hopeful and troubling at the same time. On one hand, prophecies portray a repentant Israel at the return of Christ. A repentant Israel. The descendants of Israel will turn to God and begin obeying His laws. But, for the most part, they do that after. They do that after they have gone through the worst crisis in history, even greater than the catastrophes that befell the ancient kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And prophecy also shows that they will be very few in number. Very few. And herein lies the difficulty. The descendants of Israel who repent and turn to God, described as only a remnant of their previous population, they will suffer enormously during the prophesied time of the Great Tribulation. I'm going to just refer to it here. But we read in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 8. Ezekiel 6, 8. You can turn there if you wish, but I'll just read it here. It says, "Yet I will leave a remnant. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries." And as we will see in the scriptures we review today, and again, something that's been referred to in the first sermon, it is only when they are humbled to the point of repentance, only at that point will they be able to fulfill their role. Only then will they be able to fulfill their God-ordained destiny of serving as a blessing to other nations. It's a wonderful future. But again, a future that's preceded by the greatest, the gravest of trials, the hardest of things. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 16. As Moses served to help deliver the ancient Israelites from Egyptian slavery, Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming to deliver the U.S. and Britain and the other Israelite descendant nations from subjugation, to deliver them from slavery, from bondage and captivity. Let's pick it up in verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 16. This is, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, 'The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where He has driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers.'" And we await this. We await this fulfillment. We await this promise. But why? Why? Why will disaster come on the United States? Why will it come on Britain? Why will it come on the other Israelite descended nations? Why Jacob's trouble? Why is that? Well, to answer that question, we need to go first to the first book of the Bible. Let's please turn now to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. In fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God expected something. He expected something from the Israelites. He expected them to be an example to the other nations around them, to model what it was like to receive divine blessings that would be poured out on all who worship and obey him, to be a model. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 3. This says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," and just for reference here, we know that Abram's name was changed to Abraham to reflect that he would become the father of many nations. That's in Genesis 17:5. Let's go ahead and go back here to Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, if the Israelites would fulfill this, if they would fulfill their part of this covenant agreement, of this promise from God about what it is he was going to do for them if they would comply, he would make them the leading nation of the world. But if the Israelites rejected this, if they disobeyed, if they made the decision to take a different course, there would be consequences. Consequences. If they chose to reject God, is that what they chose to do? They would no longer understand what it means to have freedom. They would no longer know that. And other nations would take them captive. Let's go ahead and turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know, here we find God's blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And they're here outlined in great detail. And what I'd like to do is just read some of the verses from this chapter. Probably should have warned you earlier that we'll be turning to a lot of scriptures in this sermon, but here are some. We're going to go ahead and read some selected verses here in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, between verses 15 and 68. Let's go ahead and begin with verse 15. It says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. 32, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. 37, "And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. 47 through 50, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. 62, "You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Verse 64 to 65. He says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. And finally, verse 68. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Now, God does not lie. It's a hard day to think about, to contemplate. This is about defeat, captivity, hunger, thirst, starvation, stripped of all physical comfort, separation from loved ones. It's about slavery and death for so many, for so many. It's a hard day to talk about. It's a hard day to contemplate. It's very necessary to talk about it, but it's very hard. And it's not because God's unfair. He's completely fair. It's hard because of the choices that so many will make and have made and will make. You know, according to Free the Slaves Incorporated, it's a nonprofit organization. It's based in Washington, D.C. Modern slavery describes people in terms of being cheap and disposable. As mentioned in the introduction, depending on how these statistics are measured, it's estimated that there are 30 million or more slaves. Again, I mentioned that in the beginning. 30 million or more slaves in the world today. And I'm not trying to be insensitive here, but I wanted to provide a point of reference. You know, an average slave in the American South in 1850 cost the equivalent of $40,000 or so in today's money. Today, the average slave costs $90. $90. You know, in 1850, it was difficult to capture and transport slaves. Today, millions of economically and socially vulnerable people around the world are potential slaves. This supply makes slaves cheaper today than they've ever been. Since they're so cheap, slaves are not considered an investment worth maintaining. If slaves get sick or injured, outlive their usefulness, or become troublesome to the slave owner, or slaveholder, they are dumped or killed. Slavery, in many respects, it means disposable people. That's their view, their chattel, to be used however they want, for as long as they want, and only if they're needed. You know, it was sin that brought the Israelites into captivity in Egypt. It's what brought them there, and God, in His mercy, He delivered them from that. He delivered them from bondage, and He delivered them from slavery. Yet it's sin again that's going to bring Israel back, the Israelite nations back into captivity and slavery. And remember what we read in Deuteronomy 28:68. You know, that punishment included slavery where no one will buy because they consider them without value. No value to them. Doesn't bode well for the future of the descendants of Jacob taken into captivity. They're not valued. Again, they are disposable. They're disposable. Let's go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, the Israelites, they were supposed to be a model. They're supposed to be a model to other nations of the blessings of obedience to God, of the blessings of that, and, of course, the penalties of disobeying God. But regardless of the choices that they've made through the course of time, this is still the role that God has given them. It's still their role. And He holds them responsible for the way they respond to that role. You know, too much is given, much is required. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 23 here of Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Just think about the history of the United States and Britain. People of these nations have enjoyed prosperity unlike any other nation in the world. They've had that. And like their forefathers, they had the honor of being called and designated a holy people. A holy people, an example of righteousness to the other nations. You know, Britain had the opportunity to spread a principled life, a God-centered life, and to do that with much of the world. And at the height of their empire, the British Empire, the British people took the Bible into many parts of the world. Yet today, it's a very different story. You know, religion is commonly, you know, the focus of ridicule. You know, whether that be in Britain's news or their entertainment, Christianity is failing. It's failing. You know, many church buildings have been locked up or even abandoned because people no longer attend. They have no interest in it. Of course, on top of that, many of these buildings have been changed into mosques for Islam. You know, in short, the large majority of the British people, they just show little or no interest in the teachings of the Bible. They have abandoned what they're supposed to do and stand for. You know, similarly here in the United States, it was founded on leaders who, at least in part, had held respect for God's Word, respect for the Bible. But now a large portion of the nation has likewise ignored the teachings of the Bible. And we're certainly seeing that in our leadership. We're certainly seeing it there. You know, we are a nation that is up to our ears in debt. But the United States is still one of the most prosperous nations in the world, while at the same time being one of the most immoral. Let's turn now to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Among the most serious sins of the ancient house of Israel were idolatry and Sabbath breaking. And idolatry was brought up in the first sermon today. You know, idolatry is a broad concept. As was mentioned, you know, greed is idolatry. We read about that in Colossians 3:5. But when God talks about idolatry, again, it's a broad concept, and that is just anything that comes between man and God, anything that comes between God's proper place, His proper place as being number one in our hearts and our minds and our souls. And that's the issue here. But in talking about the house of Israel, they also forsake God's Sabbaths, and He despises righteous judgments. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 12. At a time in history after Israel fell into captivity. Exodus 20, and we'll read verses 12 through 13 and then 16. This is, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Verse 16. Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Now this is not just about those who have no religious belief. It's not just them. This is including those who have come to consider one religion or one religious practice or a belief or set of beliefs or practices as no better than another. That they could change the rules, that they could change and take the course wherever they wanted to. But because of these beliefs and because of these sins, God allowed them. He allowed them to go into captivity, into bondage, into slavery. And the same is true today. Although many people observe religious holidays, these holidays generally have nothing to do with the worship of the true God. They're rooted in ancient idolatry and practices such as that. And in so many ways, What happened to ancient Israel is paralleling what society is doing now and has done for the last several decades, even more so. It's repeating. The cycle's repeating, and it continues to play out. I'd like to just turn back now again to Jeremiah chapter 30, to return there. Jeremiah chapter 30. The prophet Jeremiah, he spoke to the house of Judah in his day when Judah faced God's punishment. At this time, it was at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. But Jeremiah also prophesied to the house of Israel, which God had punished and sent to captivity more than a century before he was born. Again, something that was mentioned in the sermon this morning. So Jeremiah wrote of a time of national trouble that is yet to come, that is yet to come, and it's for the modern descendants of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Let's begin in verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now we read verse 7 earlier, but let's go ahead and read it again here and then add verse 8 to it. This is where Jeremiah describes God intervening to save the modern day Israelites. Jeremiah 30, 7 and 8. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them." So Jeremiah is affirming here. He's affirming here that foreigners, you know, enemy nations, that they are the ones that place the yoke and they place the bonds that enslave the descendants of Jacob, the ones that put them on them. And it's this enslavement that Christ will deliver them out of at his second coming. This will be the time when King David and Christ's 12 apostles, along with all the rest of God's saints, will be resurrected to begin ruling with Christ over restored Israel, again in the kingdom of God. Let's go ahead and continue now with verse 9 here in Jeremiah 30, because it's still speaking here of the end time. It says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I will make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." You know, God will spare no nation in the great tribulation, no people. And yet, though they go into captivity, he will save a remnant of Jacob, of Israel. I think it's important here, though, to note that other scriptures show that not everyone from the other nations will be destroyed. Nations will be put down. The destruction will be severe. But we read in places like Zechariah 14, verse 16, that those who are left of all the nations after the great tribulation will observe the Feast of Tabernacles. So there will be some survivors. Not many, but some. But back to the question at hand, really, just how is that remnant saved? How is that remnant of Jacob going to be saved? What kind of people are we talking about? What kind of character will they have? Is this just a random group? They happen to be at the wrong place at the right time. They just somehow survive? Or is there something about them that brings God mercy in sparing them? Let's go to the same place we went to in the sermon this morning, at Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3. Though all nations are to suffer his wrath, God explains why he will punish the Israelites at this time. And as we'll read here, during the time of national catastrophe, those who refuse to listen to God's warning and repent won't make it. They'll perish. Yet we also see here described those who will find mercy. Those of Jacob's descendants, the remnant that will find mercy. It is those who listen to and they get in line with God's warning before and during this time of increased punishments. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 11 of Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll read verses 11 through 15. Again, something that was referred to in the morning sermon. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel, and be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. This is an important part of the hope of this day. The hope of this day, the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, of Christ's return, of the kingdom being here. Because that's when the disasters cease. That's when they stop. You know, up to this point, the modern descendants of Israel will have had to endure a terrible period. Punishment of captivity. Again, slavery, bondage for not repenting of their sins. And for not taking the mantle of responsibility of the role that God has given them. Of not taking that. They are to be a model nation. And those who are left aren't just anyone. They are described here. They are meek. They're meek people. They are humble people. They are people who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant is a repentant people. It's who they are. You know, the question is sometimes asked, just what is a remnant? How many will the remnant be? How many will it be of the Israelite nations? To answer that, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Part of the Feast of Trumpets and its meaning include all the aspects of the day of the Lord, including when Christ dramatically intervenes before his return. But Christ also said in Matthew 24:22 that if he didn't intervene, all life would be lost. All would be gone. But again, for the sake of God's chosen, those days are cut short. But with this in mind, where does the remnant of Jacob fit in during this time and what is their number? Let's pick it up in verse 8. We'll read verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah chapter 13. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call in my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. And if we were to read on in chapter 14 here, it's clear that this is referring to the end time. The prophecy here that we just read, it parallels what we read in Ezekiel chapter 5. It shows that in the end time, 1/3 will die of famine, epidemics, and plagues. 1/3 will die from the sword, which includes, you know, military weaponry, that sort of thing. And 1/3 will be taken into foreign captivity, into slavery, into bondage. You know, in verse 9, God says he will bring this remaining third through the fire. Through the fire, the fiery trial of the great tribulation. But you know how many of those taken into captivity, into slavery and bondage, how many will ultimately survive? I'm going to just refer to it here. You can turn there if you wish. I'm going to read Amos chapter 5, verses 1 and verse 3. Amos 5, verse 1 reads, "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel." Verse 3, For thus says the Lord God, a city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. About a tenth will make it. Of all those that go out of the city into captivity, only about 1 in 10 will make it through alive. That's all that's left of the descendants of Jacob, including those of the church who are purified through the tribulation. This will be the ones who in the end are part of the true people of God. Again, what is it about the remnant that they are spared? Well, we know from what we read in Zephaniah chapter 3 that they are described as a meek and a humble people. They are meek, they're humble, they trust in the name of the Lord, they act righteously, they do not lie. They have no deceit in what they speak. They are the ones who will make it through the great tribulation. Let's also turn now to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. The remnant that is saved is about the character of each individual within the group, within that remnant. You know, and that lesson here is vital to every one of us in this room. Every one of us. God promises something. He promises that He will punish or spare each individual according to his heart and his conduct. Ezekiel 33, 18 through 20. And it reads, "When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways." Comes down to what each person decides. What each of us decides. You know, there's hope here, though. There is hope for the prophesied punishments of Israel. There's hope. You know, though Jacob, as we see here and read here, and all the other prophecies that deal with this, though he will have trouble as has never been seen in all the history of his time, there's hope, even in the national downfall and captivity of the modern-day Israelites. And the hope is this. The hope is that there will be those who will turn to God. They will turn to God. Even though this applies individual to individual, you can't hide unrighteousness behind righteousness. Everyone has a chance, or people have a chance to turn. The house of Israel has a chance to turn to God, even though so few will do it at this particular time in history that will come about as these prophecies are fulfilled. Jacob's trouble is a hard thing, brethren. It's a hard thing to contemplate. If Christ were to return tomorrow, you think about the people that you know. You think about the people you work with. You think about your friends, your relatives, the people that you love, what they might have to go through, or anyone that turns against God. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to contemplate. And you know, God doesn't enjoy this. He doesn't enjoy punishing His people. Let's go ahead and just go up to verse 11 of the same chapter here of Ezekiel 33, where He says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Regrettably, this is the only way many will ever be brought to repentance. I'd like to turn now to Isaiah chapter 11. You know, in spite of these great calamities, in spite of all the difficulties that we've talked about today, prophecy tells us something. It tells us that after Jesus Christ returned to this earth and He establishes the kingdom of God, the survivors, The survivors of the tribes of Israel will experience even greater honor than they've previously known. God promises a great family reunion to Israel. Let's read verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah chapter 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And with that in mind, I'd like us just now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Return there to Deuteronomy chapter 4, once again here. Those who are gathered together are different. They are a transformed people. They're a humble people. They're a meek people. These are people who have suffered through the great tribulation, through great crisis, great difficulties and trials. They will have been in captivity. They will have been in slavery and in bondage. And again, the loss of life is staggering. But here, starting in verse 28, is speaking of when Israel would go into captivity. But we're going to see something very hopeful here as we get to the latter part of what we're just about to read. Deuteronomy 4, 28 through 31. He says, "And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them." You know, God knows that when people turn from disobedience to him, they may have had to learn the lesson the hard way. Yet as we just read, he is always willing to be merciful and will bless those who turn from their wicked ways to him. God does not forget his promises. You know, early in the sermon, I asked the question when I was kind of a teen, what was rumbling through my head, what's going to happen? It's going to happen to family, friends, relatives. It's going to happen to those who go through the tribulation. Are they going to make it through? Or are they not? Is this something I'm going to have to look at and potentially face? But you know, in retrospect, some different questions really should be asked. The first might be this. Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul? In all my mind. As if I do, I will keep his commandments. And if so, I know God is faithful and he will take care of me. I need not fear that. The second question might be, when will others who haven't chosen this life choose to do so? Put another way, when will others choose freedom over slavery? Because when they do, and they are given that, when they do, God will take care of them also. He will take care of them. God does his part. Always has, always will. The question is, will we? And you know, as if you're a teen in here and you're wondering about your life, choose God. He will take care of you. And you need not fear what will happen. You need not fear. The answer to this is all simple. God's way brings life. It brings life. It brings freedom. It brings those things. All alternatives bring bondage and death. The question again is, when each person gives the right answer, when will they give it and when will they take the course, the right course? And as we review today, though, so many will not choose God in the great tribulation. It's still their choice. But you know, even if they fail in this time, even if that happens, and it will, and we read that it will, God in His mercy will give the vast majority of humanity a second chance through the second resurrection. Something we read about in places like Revelation chapter 20. It's not over for humanity. And God continues to be a merciful God. Now, as we review today, there's a particular prophecy that is part of the fulfillment. This day, the Feast of Trumpets. Again, it's about Jacob's trouble. It is a sobering punishment. But it's also a prophecy of hope. As we read, many will continue to harden their hearts. There will be great amounts that will perish. Suffering will pervade the land. All of these things, all these difficulties, famine, epidemics, plagues, the sword, dying by the sword, warfare, all of this. And ultimately a third going into bondage, of which 1 in 10 make it out. It's a hard day to think about it. It's a hard day to think about people. Particularly hard to think about people you love who may have to endure some of this. But in closing, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Here God has Jeremiah write about the formation of the reunited nation. Read Jeremiah chapter 23, 3 through 6. It says, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And of course, this supreme ruler is Jesus Christ. And this time then ushers in the beginning of his millennial rule. But as we wrap up the sermon, let's just close with these thoughts. Until the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us all turn to God, turn closer to God, to do His will, to obey His word. Turn while there is a chance. Turn while there is time. Turn while there is opportunity to do that. And remember the hope that this day has for those who will eventually turn to God, those who will do that, at a time called Jacob's trouble. Again, at the Feast of Trumpets, as we think about these days, and we think about the fulfillment, and as we heard in the sermonette, as it comes on us so much more quickly and unexpectedly, let us be ready for Christ's return.